Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And once again, we are live. Yesterday, we had to play a recorded program because at program time, I was traveling, was not able to be near the internet or on the air. But that is not the case today. And also, all the times earlier this week that we were live, I was in Central America in a third world country and with not very good internet. We did manage to get the show done each day, but the internet cut out a few times. However, I'm back in California now, where I usually am, and anticipating no such problems. So hopefully all those little technical glitches that we suffered earlier in the week, we hopefully will not run into those anymore today or in the near future. If you'd like to be on the program, I'd love to have you call the one of the problems I had, I have to tell you this. One of the problems I actually had was that my computer broke down when I got down to Central America. And I don't think it had anything to do with being in Central America. I think it was just from the travel and bumping around on the roads, riding around the back of a pickup truck, the computer and all that. It just stopped working. It wouldn't open for me anymore. And so we had to do with other equipment, which was not working out as well. But now hopefully we're getting that resolved now that we're back in the States too. Let me give you the phone number if you want to call me here today in this hour. You can call at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you want to call right in and be part of the program today. Our first caller today is Everett, calling from San Pablo. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Everett. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight. Thank you so much, Steve. My question is, how would you explain, is Jesus God or the Son of God? You know he's both, but how would you explain that?
Well, yeah, he is both. And as I understand it, God took on human form. And that human being in which he took on human form is who we refer to as Jesus and the Son of God. In my opinion, although this differs from that of many theologians, in my opinion, he's called the Son of God because the means by which God came to dwell among us in the flesh was through a human mother, but no human father. God is the one who impregnated his mother supernaturally. And therefore, God was his literal father in the sense that you and I have fathers who impregnated our mothers, and that's where we came from. Jesus had no father doing that except God. God is the one who fathered him. And okay, therefore, but this was the way in which God himself came into our race, came in and became a human being. Now, to say that God became a human being in this way does not mean that the Son of God somehow exhausted the whole definition of God during his time here, because the way I understand it, again, no one really knows the answer to your question. I keep saying the way I see it, and some people complain that I do that. I say, well, this is how I see it. I could tell you how the theologians say it, but I'm going to tell you how I see it, because the way the theologians say it is just the way they see it, and no one really knows because the Bible doesn't explain it. But we do have what we might consider be analogies in the Bible to it, because in the Old Testament, God apparently appeared to people like Abraham and Enoch and Noah and others who actually encountered God. It is usually believed that the man who wrestled with Jacob all night was such a case of God coming in a human form and wrestling with Jacob. Likewise, the man who was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might well have been God in a human form. There are a number of cases. It says in Genesis 18:1 that Abram saw God. God appeared to him, and God came to him in the form of a man accompanied by two angels who were also in the forms of men. Now, this kind of phenomenon in the Old Testament is sometimes thought by Christians to be an appearance of Christ in a human form before his actual birth in Bethlehem. Whether it's Christ or simply God is not the most important thing to know about these things, although Jesus did say in Matthew 8:58, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. And his words were understood to mean that he had seen Abraham and Abraham had seen him, because his critics said, you're not yet 50 years old. And when did you see Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. But it would appear that Jesus himself saw Abraham and Abraham him in a human-like form. And we know that the Israelites saw God in other forms too, like the form of a pillar of cloud or a fire upon the tabernacle. This was the, we call these appearances in the Old Testament theophanies, appearances of God. He doesn't always appear in a human form. Like I said, a pillar of cloud or pillar of fire or a burning bush are not human forms, but many times he did appear in a human form. And when he did, we have to understand that this was his manifest presence in one location, taking on a visible form for man to see. But while God was manifestly present in those times, in those forms, he still was universally present in his universe. In other words, you know, to say that God came to earth as a man doesn't mean that God left heaven and wasn't in heaven anymore. And that God, you know, as if God has to be one place only, like we have to be. God is omnipresent. So we know that God is present everywhere, universally in the universe, but he can at the same time manifest his presence in a form of a human or some other form at one place at one time. That doesn't exhaust his existence. It's just a manifestation of his existence in that form and that place. Now, that's the Old Testament. When Jesus became a man, the Bible says that God was in him. It says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, it says in Colossians 2:9. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And when Jesus said to his disciples, don't you know I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This did not prevent him from saying later in the same chapter, which was John 14, the Father is greater than I. Now, that's really a strange, you know, juxtaposition of statements, that he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he says later, the Father is greater than I. And what I believe he's saying is the universal presence of the Father is everywhere in the universe, but he's manifest right here in me. He's manifest in this incarnation of that we call the Son of God, walking among men. It says in 1 Timothy 3, I think it's verse 15, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And it says, God was manifest in the flesh. That's what Paul says. He was manifest in the flesh. That was the manifest presence of God in the flesh of Jesus. But God was everywhere at the same time, also elsewhere, invisibly. And so if we're going to distinguish between that manifestation of God in the flesh, who was Jesus Christ, and the universal presence of God throughout the universe, which was still a reality at the same time that Jesus walked the earth, I believe that that universal, unencumbered, uncontained presence of God is what Jesus spoke of as being greater than himself, greater in the sense that more expansive. Jesus had to be in one place at one time because he was, as I understand these scriptures, the manifestation. And we see in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means tabernacled among us, or he dwelt in a tent or a tabernacle among us. And we beheld his glory. That's what it says in John 1:14. Now, notice he says, this Word, who is God, he tabernacled with us, and we beheld his glory. The language is reminiscent of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, was seen. And he's saying that Christ in a human body, in flesh, was similar to God dwelling among Israel in the tabernacle. Again, that's a theophany in the Old Testament. God was there in the tabernacle, not in the form of the Son of God, but in the form of just God manifesting himself. Now, in the New Testament, God manifests himself in his Son by becoming a human being, by having no human father, only God was his Father. Thus we call him the Son of God. And it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, you know, that Jesus was, earlier than that, in the opening verses of Hebrews, it says, God at sundry times in diverse places spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has spoken to us in these last days through a Son, it says in the Greek. through a son. That is to say, God's word, his speaking, came to us in the person of a son himself. God taking form of a human being, coming through the family line of Adam, coming through the womb of a woman, whom the father supernaturally impregnated. That baby born is God's son, but he's also the means by which God himself takes on our human nature and lives among us. But he was not confined to that manifestation. He's still universally present throughout the universe, which is why Jesus could say, "My Father, he's greater than I am. You see me, I'm a true sample of what God is like, but he's a lot bigger than what you're seeing right here."
Right. Okay. Now, with that said, you was explaining about he's manifested in the flesh, and yet he's omnipresent. Would you take the text of St. John chapter, I believe when Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, when he says, "For no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven."
Well, that particular line, that last line, "which is in heaven," is found in the Textus Receptus, and therefore it's found in the King James and the New King James. But that line is not found in the Alexandrian text.
Okay.
You're talking about John 3:13. The Alexandrian text, which is the older Greek manuscript, just says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man," period. But
gotcha.
Textus Receptus adds, "who is in heaven." Now, so the question then is, which is the original reading? Most scholars believe the Alexandrian text has the original reading, and that some scribe later, trying to clarify, maybe to readers later on, put down the words, "who is in heaven," meaning that, you know, the Son of Man that Jesus spoke of, now we, from our vantage point, know that he's gone back to heaven. That's where he is right now. A scribe may have put that in there, and it may not be part of what Jesus actually said. And that's why the older manuscripts don't contain that line.
Oh, got you. Very, very, okay. Thank you. Thank you so much for that. I appreciate your time and your patience and your understanding. God bless you, Steve. I'll continue to listen.
Thank you, Everett. Good to talk to you. Feel free to call anytime, and I know you do frequently, but you always have good questions. Rich from Brier, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Rich.
Hi there. Hey, your equipment seems to be working.
Good.
So far.
That's what I like to hear.
Today. Great. Okay, it's kind of a twofold question. The first is, do you find a use for working through an actual systematic theology? And the one I have is by J. Oliver Boswell, and it's been sitting on my shelf for a number of years, and I haven't tackled it. But I wonder, what is your thought of working through a systematic theology course?
Well, there are a number of theologians who have written out thick books of systematic theology, beginning probably with Calvin's Institutes, but other theologians since then have written systematized theologies. In fact, I imagine some of the church fathers did so too. I don't know that we have them still surviving in their original forms, but systematizing theology is a good thing to do. Now, I don't know how good a thing it is to do it, let somebody else do it for you. I suppose if you don't have the time, and a lot of people don't have, for example, as much time as I do for this kind of thing, because I do this full time, and you probably have a real job, you know?
Yeah.
So, I mean, you probably don't have as much time.
My real job is I am a jazz saxophone player, so that's real as that.
Well, that's hardly a real job. Well, that's great, man. Yeah, I mean, if you can make your living in music, you're among the few that can do that.
Well, but that's the trick, is making a living. It is.
I know it. Well, I'll tell you what. I mean, I would never really want to have a theologian work out the systematic theology I was going to adopt. I would certainly be willing to read what they say, but I had to work out my own systematic theology, and still do. Just from my own study of the scripture, because I found too many times systematic theologians had some kind of a system they had bought into. It might be Reformed theology, it might be dispensationalism, it might be Roman Catholic theology, it might be something else. And, these people are going to present the theology of the group that they belong to and the group they've been trained by. and they may do real well on a lot of things, but on the areas where their specialized theology has special claims that it makes, they're going to, of course, represent it. I've even found this to be true even in something like Vine's Expository Dictionary, which is not a systematic theology. It just gives the definitions of Greek and Hebrew words in English. Mm-hmm. But a lot of times, W. E. Vine, who is both a Calvinist and a dispensationalist, he sometimes gives an explanation that goes far beyond the definition of the words in the Greek and Hebrew. Instead they incorporate his ideas about the rapture or some other thing or election. Mm-hmm. He was also a Plymouth Brethren, and sometimes his words start reflecting Plymouth Brethren convictions. But for the most part, his work is good. And likewise, systematic theologians have done a lot of work as a service to us, but it's not work that we can't do ourselves. It might be helpful if you can't, take the time, or maybe your mind doesn't systematize things like mine does that. I mean, whether it's the Bible or something else, I always want to take all the data and systematize it into, a big picture. And that's what I've done since my childhood in reading the Bible, actually. And I still do, and I'm 63 years old now. But some people's, their brains don't work that way, and someone else's brain who has already done that might be helpful to them. The only thing is, if you read a systematic theology written by somebody else, just realize they're going to have a systematic theology based on their training, based on their theological training, and therefore they're almost always going to reflect somebody's theological convictions. Sure. If they're good convictions, so be it, but you're not always going to get objectivity. And I have not yet found any systematic theologian who does not repeat certain ideas that the Bible does not specifically say, and might not even support, but which, goes along with whatever their school of thought was. Yeah. So, I'd say feel free to read systematic theologies, but just do so knowing that you're not getting unbiased treatment of these subjects.
Do you know about this guy, Buswell, J. Oliver Buswell? Have you heard of him before?
I've heard his name, but I don't know his theology. I don't know him very well. I think, is he Reformed? Usually, most systematic... Go ahead.
It says he was the president of, let me look at the dust cover, says he was the president of Wheaton College in the early in 1926, and he had degrees from Covenant College. Oh, he had been the dean of Covenant College and Seminary in St. Louis.
Okay, well, Covenant College would be a Reformed theological. And Wheaton, generally speaking, tends to be dispensational too, so he may have been dispensational and Reformed, but I can't really say with certainty.
Okay.
I've never read him.
Okay.
All right.
Well, I think I'll give it a shot and see what I think, see if I hang through it. It's quite a
great
large tome.
It can't hurt you. Can't hurt you read it if it's, if you read with discernment. And what they'll do is when they make assertions, of course, they're going to also give you references from Scripture to support their assertions, which they should do. I would suggest you take the time to look those verses up and say, does that Scripture say what he's saying it says?
Oh, yeah.
Because many times they read into Scripture certain things that go with their theology, but if you look at it with a little bit of a critical eye, you can say, wait a minute, that Scripture is not saying what he says it says. So, that would be, that's something that I do kind of automatically when I read books, but some people may need to be told to do so.
Well, that was sort of my intention, and in fact, it drives my wife crazy when I just read any book and I start looking up a phrase. I wonder what the history of that phrase is, and she goes, it takes you forever to get through a book.
Well, why rush through it? Why rush through it if there's something more to be learned by a slow treatment?
There you go, yeah. Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Rich.
Okay.
Bye now. All right. We had another caller waiting who did not apparently want to wait that long, so they hung up. We have lines open for you right now. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to be on the program, you can get right through if you call this number, 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. And as I say, if you call now, you will get right through. If you're the first call, you go right through to me. If you're not the first, but if you've the next or the next one, you'll be certainly able to get through, you know, during this program. So call this number and do not delay. It's 844-484-5737. Somebody was asking me recently about a passage that puzzles a lot of Christians in the book of Genesis, and it's about Jacob. And when he was, he made a deal when he was working for his father-in-law, Laban, that he would tend Laban's sheep and goats for him, and he would take as his hire only those sheep and goats that were born irregularly colored. Sheep were usually white solidly, and goats solidly black. But sometimes, you know, a kid or a lamb would be born that had stripes or spots or speckles on it. And so Jacob said, listen, I'll take care of your animals for free. The only thing I'll get out of it is these irregulars. They'll be mine. They'll go into my flock, and then I'll build my herd that way. Well, Laban thought that's a great idea because not many animals are born with that kind of irregular coloring. And so once Laban had left and Jacob got around to breeding these sheep, it says this in Genesis 30, verse 37. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Now, some people think that this is saying that the Bible is supporting some kind of a superstition about prenatal influence on animals, that if an animal looks at a striped rod that has stripes of bark peeled off of it while it's drinking water or while they mate, that this will cause their offspring to be striped. Well, this isn't saying that at all. It doesn't say anything like that. He didn't say he put the rods there so that they would have offspring this color. He put the rods there so that they would conceive. In other words, there was apparently something in the sap of these rods that Jacob believed, and perhaps all sheep herders of the time believed, enhanced the fertility of the flocks. I'm not even sure we could say there wasn't. Jacob came from a long line of sheep herders. His father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham all had huge flocks of sheep. He probably knew some of the, you know, what we might say the old wives' tales or the conventional wisdom or whatever of sheep farming in those days and some of the herbal effects of certain plants and so forth on the livestock. And my impression is, since it says he put those in the water troughs so that they would conceive when they drank water, that makes it sound like he sees them as enhancing fertility, not enhancing coloration. And besides, if he thought that by looking at a striped rod would make a sheep that was having a baby, you know, throw a striped baby, why put them in the water? Why not put them somewhere else where the sheep could see them at other times when they're mating or whatever? Now, the fact that he put them in the water troughs means there's something in the rods that he felt should be mixed with the water so that they would, it says, so they would conceive. So whether he's right or wrong about this being an enhancement to fertility, it was not put there with a mind to enhance the color of the sheep by visual stimuli, but rather to simply have the animals, conceive more. And it says in verse 41, it came to pass whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob's. Now notice, he's not doing anything superstitious and he's not doing anything underhanded. He's taking care of all the sheep, his own and Laban's. And whenever the strong animals are breeding, he puts these in there because he wants them to conceive. He wants the weak ones not to because he wants to enhance the health and the quality of the flock. It doesn't say anything about him affecting the coloration. But it does say, as an aside, in verse 39, the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. It doesn't say that those colors came out because of the rods. In fact, it teaches otherwise, because It says this in the next chapter when Jacob is describing to his wives what has been going on. He said in verse 7, 31:7 of Genesis, "Yet your father has deceived me and changes my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. If he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. God has taken away the livestock from your father and given them to me." In other words, Laban changed the terms, because every time he came to check, he saw that the majority of the sheep were being speckled or spotted or streaked and therefore belonging to Jacob. So he would limit it and say, okay, now only the striped ones will be yours. Then all the sheep would be bearing striped ones. And so he'd change it. Well, okay, now only the spotted ones. Then they'd all bear spotted ones. Jacob saw this as God doing something that Jacob himself couldn't understand, but he came to understand it in a dream that God gave him. He says in verse 10, "And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes now and see, all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you." So you see, it was actually the case that this was following normal genetic laws, that the fathers of these sheep were all, they all had these traits that the babies were bringing forth. It wasn't because of some rods that were in the gutters. It was because the fathers of the sheep were speckled and spotted and streaked, just like the colors that the lambs were supposed to be in the kids if they were going to be Jacob's. Now, God had to show him that in a dream. Why? Couldn't Jacob just watch the animals breed and know which rams were breeding with the females? Apparently not. I believe this. I'm reading between the lines, but I believe this is what is suggested. I believe the rams that were breeding with the ewes and producing these offspring were probably, you couldn't tell by looking at them what their genetics were. The streaks and the speckles were probably a recessive trait in these rams, so that without this dream to reveal it to him, Jacob didn't even know that these rams had those traits. You couldn't tell by looking. But God knew. God knew the genetic traits of these rams. He said, listen, in this dream, he shows them all those rams. They're spotted and streaked and so forth. At least their genes are. At least inside where you can't see them with your natural eye, they are. And to me, this isn't teaching anything superstitious. If anything, it seems to be anticipating what Gregor Mendel in the 19th century later discovered about genetics, and that recessive genes can be passed on as traits to the offspring. They certainly didn't know that in Jacob's day. And the closest Jacob came to knowing it was what God showed him in the dream there. So, yeah, anyone who reads that carelessly gets the wrong impression. They think that Jacob was thinking that if he puts striped rods in front of the eyes of sheep, that their babies will be striped. That is not even suggested in the passage. No suggestion of that being his intention, his belief, or of that happening. He only used those rods to enhance fertility. And whether that was a legitimate practice or an old wives' tale, we don't know. What we do see is that the sheep that were born with the colors that became Jacob's were born that way because God did it. And no matter how many times Laban changed the terms, whatever coloration he assigned to Jacob is what all the animals produced. And God showed him in a dream, this is because the rams actually have those traits, even if you can't see it. Okay, let's talk to Blake from Salem, Oregon. Blake, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I just wanted to get a quick question. Two verses I want your opinion on. My pastor referenced last week in a teaching he was doing on kind of replacement theology and as opposed to maybe like a future restoration of the two verses he gave out were Acts 3:21 and were about not when will the kingdom be restored, and he said that, you know, it's not if it will be restored, but when.
Well, that's actually Acts 1:6.
Okay, maybe it was Acts 1. Maybe I wrote the wrong verse down.
Okay.
And another one was Acts 15:16, where it talks about David's tent falling down.
Yeah, the tabernacle of David. Yeah,
yeah, yeah. He said that that can't be the church because the church was so early on, and the church never has fallen down, and that's that he thinks that's the future.
Well, he shows in that particular passage. He shows very little understanding of Old Testament passages, which is not uncommon for pastors. I've actually met pastors who say they've never read the whole Old Testament because it's so difficult for them. I would be in the same shoes with them. I probably would have never finished reading the Old Testament if I hadn't had to run a Bible school where I had to teach through the whole Bible verse by verse for 16 years, and I was forced to read the Old Testament, and it was difficult, and I understood why lots of pastors don't read it, but I had to read it, and I had to wrestle with it, and I had to come to understanding of it, and by teaching through it so many times, I did come to understand. It was a lot easier to understand than I had initially thought, but he certainly is misunderstanding the passage from Amos 9, which James is quoting there. I'll tell you about that in a moment. But in Acts 1:6, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the first verse you were interested in, right?
Yeah.
And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power, etc., when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he didn't say, no, it's not going to happen that way. You guys don't understand. The kingdom is never going to be restored to Israel. Instead, he said, it's not for you to know the times of things. In other words, a dispensationalist like the pastor you're describing would say, well, see, Jesus is not denying that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. He almost seems to be affirming it. The disciples seem to believe it, and he doesn't correct them. He just tells them the timing is not for them to know. So he corrects them in their curiosity to know the timing, but he does not correct them in terms of their expectation that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Therefore, this is often brought up, by the way, by dispensationalists. Therefore, Jesus is affirming that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Well, it's true. It's entirely true. The disciples did not know in what way it would happen, and Jesus didn't explain it to them there, because in the upper room, remember in John 16:12 and 13, Jesus said to them, I have many things to tell you which you're not able to endure at this time, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. So certainly one of the things the disciples would not be able to endure at that point before the Holy Spirit came, and even probably until the Jerusalem Council, is the way in which the kingdom was to be understood and the way Israel was to be understood. To the disciples, the word Israel pretty much meant the Jewish people or the Jewish race or the Jewish nation. But to Jesus and to, frankly, even in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, Israel is used as a reference to those who are faithful to the Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile. There are Jews who are faithful to the Messiah, and they are part of the true Israel. And there are Gentiles who have become faithful to the Messiah, and they are part of the true Israel too. They have been grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel, Paul says in Romans chapter 11. So here we have a New Testament reality that the disciples, without the Holy Spirit at this point, would be in no way able to understand. You know, they, like everybody else, thought the word Israel means the Jewish race. In the New Testament, we find that Paul says we are the true circumcision in Philippians 3:3, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we Christians, we're the true circumcision. And Paul says in, you know, Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward and of the flesh, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly, and that circumcision which is of the heart. Or when he said to the Galatian Christians, who were Gentiles mostly, in Galatians 3, I think it's verse 29, he says, and if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, and you are the heirs according to the promise. And so again and again, the New Testament teaches that the true Israel is made up of all who are faithful to Israel's Messiah, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. Now, when you take the Jews and the Gentiles who are faithful to the Jewish Messiah, you're really describing the church. The Jews and the Gentiles who believe in Christ are the church. And so, although they weren't called the church at that early stage, nonetheless, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. They are the true Israel. And did God restore the kingdom to them? He sure did. In Luke 16, he said to his disciples, do not be afraid, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he gave the kingdom to his faithful disciples, the church. That's why he said in Matthew 21, I think it's verse 44 or thereabouts, 43 or 44, Jesus said to the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. That is, the ethnic nation of Israel that were rejecting him were deprived of the kingdom, not temporarily. They were deprived permanently because it was given to somebody else who would not have to have it taken from them, someone who would bring forth the fruits of it, he said. You see, he took the kingdom from Israel, according to that parable in Matthew 21, because they failed to produce the fruit of it after 1,400 years of being given the opportunity. They lost that opportunity when they killed his son and said, this is the heir, let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. So the judgment came upon them for killing the Messiah. And he said, okay, the kingdom's taken from you. I'm going to give it to somebody else, and they will produce the fruits. Well, the someone else he gave it to is, of course, the faithful remnant of both Jews and Gentiles who are faithful to Christ, which we also call that the church or the body of Christ. And it's not going to be taken from the church because the kingdom, they're going to produce the fruits of it, Jesus said. So why take it away from someone who's doing the right thing? So the kingdom indeed was to be restored to Israel, but the disciples at that point did not fully understand what the kingdom looked like, and they certainly were not ready to understand what Israel was going to come to mean after Pentecost, which is basically, as Paul calls the church in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. And he calls us Abraham's seed and the true circumcision and all those things, which all mean Israel. So the church is Israel, and God has given the kingdom to Israel, to the church. Remember in Colossians 1:13, Paul said, that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son. We've been translated into the kingdom of Christ. So that's not something that was not going to happen. It just wasn't going to happen the way they understood, and they weren't prepared to receive it. It's one of those things that, about which he said, I have a lot of things to tell you about, but you're not able yet to receive them. But when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll learn these things. And they did learn them gradually. And one of the places they learned them was in Acts chapter 15, your other passage. And there, of course, the church is gathered in Jerusalem at what we call the Jerusalem Council to decide the issue of whether Gentile Christians should be circumcised or not. They decided against it. And James, who was the spokesman for the apostles, he said in verse 14, this is Acts 15:14, Simon Peter has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, of course, James is referring to Peter's testimony reported just earlier, where Peter talked about going to the household of Cornelius, uncircumcised Gentiles, where he preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were born again and baptized without being circumcised. And this was the testimony of Peter was very telling to the council, because it made it very clear that God accepted these Gentiles, even though they were not circumcised. He accepted them just like he accepted the believing Jews and into the same body and without circumcision. What God did at the household of Cornelius was seen as pretty much answering the question they had convened to decide. Do these Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be acceptable to God? Obviously not. He gave them his spirit without them being circumcised, just like he gave to the Jewish believers. So James, who's summing this up, says, Peter has told us about how this happened at the house of Cornelius, how God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He says in verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, just as it is written, he's actually going to quote here, of course, Amos chapter 9. And in Amos chapter 9, it says this, after this, I will return, says the Lord, and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Now, you see what James is doing. James is saying God, starting at the household of Cornelius and now continuing in all Gentile lands, God is visiting the Gentiles and calling out a people to his name. And he says this is what Amos said would happen. He quotes Amos to prove that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, the prophecy that he quotes from Amos is not talking about the end of the world. He's not talking about the future of Israel. He's not talking about eschatology. He's talking about Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God, even as they were at that moment, which was the very reason they had convened to discuss how are we to interpret this phenomenon of uncircumcised Gentiles coming into the church. He said, hey, it was predicted in the prophets. Look at what Amos said. And so the quote from Amos chapter 9 that James gives is about Gentiles coming into the church. And especially verse 17, so that the rest of mankind, that is besides Israel, may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. So James is saying, see, we are seeing the fulfillment of this right now. God is visiting the Gentiles. He's calling out a people for his name. He's bringing Gentiles into the church, in other words, and this is what Amos said would happen. And, you know, all the Gentiles that are called by God's name are being brought in. So James doesn't apply this to some future thing at the end of the world, but to the present thing that was going on in his own day of Gentiles being brought in and still going on. Of course, God has been bringing in Gentiles for the past 2,000 years. Now, the reason dispensationalists get confused about this is because of the first part of that prediction. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up. Now, unfortunately, dispensationalists, like I said, don't understand the Old Testament very well. They just don't understand the language of the Old Testament. The tabernacle of David, what is that? Now, some Pentecostals have gone off on a strange doctrine that the tabernacle of David is a tent that David put over the Ark of the Covenant, and he put singers around it, and therefore the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David is going to happen in the last days, they say, and it's going to be a restoration of the musical forms and dance forms that David initiated at the tabernacle where the Ark was kept. This is, to my mind, again, equally silly. It's not what it's saying at all. The tabernacle of David, in the Hebrew, the word tabernacle is, of course, Sukkoth, booths, like the Feast of Sukkoth, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. And it can mean tabernacle, like a tent, or it can mean a booth. And more often than not, it means a booth. Now, many modern translations have translated Amos's words, both here in Acts and also in Amos chapter 9, as the booth of David. God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to rebuild the booth of David that has fallen down. Now, what's he talking about? You have to understand the Old Testament terminology that was commonly used, the house of David. The term the house of David was, of course, the dynasty of David. And to call it the house of David was simply a figure of speech. In the time of Amos, the dynasty of David, the kings of his line, were fallen. They were wicked. They had departed from God. They were worshiping Molech and Baal and so forth. And so God was seeing the house of David, the dynasty of David, as if it had deteriorated to a mere booth or a shed, a lean-to. It was hardly not worthy to be called a house at all. The dynasty was so corrupt that the house of David had become nothing but a booth, so to speak, in the figurative language of the prophets. But when he says, I will rebuild the booth of David, what he means is I'm going to rebuild it into a house of David again. I'm going to restore the dynasty of David is what he's saying. That's what this imagery means in Amos. And by the way, any good commentary that's not dispensationalist will say so. That's the standard way of understanding it if you're not a dispensationalist. And rightly so. I mean, I hadn't read a single commentary on this passage when I came to understand it from studying the book of Amos. I mean, it's obvious, and especially the way that James quotes it. James quotes it as a prophecy that was being fulfilled in the first century and still is, as God has restored the dynasty of David in a king of David's line who is a perfect king, Jesus. David's line had deteriorated to absolute, you know, debauchery. The house of David was a shed, a shack, you know, a ruins. But God says the days will come when I'll restore that shed, that booth. and turn it back into what it used to be, the house of David. I'm going to restore the glory of the Davidic dynasty. That restoration came when Jesus Christ came of the line of David and was raised from the dead, and God set him at his right hand and gave him a kingdom and gave him all authority in heaven and earth, so that a king from the house of David now is exalted over all kings and over all lords. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. God has restored the fallen booth of David to be the house of David that it was supposed to be. And he did so, why? It says, so that the Gentiles can be coming to the Lord. That's what it says in Amos. That's what it says here. So this is not even about the end times. It's not about Israel. It's about the Messiah. It's about the house of David, which finds its most glorious restoration in the King Jesus, who is of the house of David, a house that had become a ramshackle of deterioration for centuries, and then God restored it in the most glorious king of David's line ever to be, and that is Jesus. So the booth of David has now been restored in Christ. That is, it's now the house of David. The dynasty of David is back, on his game, only better. And the result, says Amos and says James, quoting Amos, is that God's bringing the Gentiles to himself. And James says that's what Peter testified to when he told us what happened in Cornelius's house. So, I mean, this doesn't provide any assistance to dispensationalism. It doesn't even address any of the subjects that they want to make it prove. How are we doing, Blake? You still there?
I'm just listening. That was a great explanation. I really appreciate it. Great insight.
Well, by the way, my lectures on Acts, like all my lectures through the Bible, are online at my website. And, of course, I have lectures on Acts 1 and Acts 15, so I go over all this. If you weren't able to get it all just now, you can just go through my lectures on Acts at the website, and you'll get all that information again. Or my lectures on Amos, if you like.
All right, I'll do that.
Okay, Blake, I appreciate your call.
Yeah, thank you.
Hey, go to our website, find the archive of this program, and have your pastor listen to this answer.
All right.
Okay, God bless you. All right, bye now. Okay. Might as well have the pastor hear it himself so he can stop teaching error. Okay, Eric from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thanks.
Super. My question is kind of open-ended. If you could explain the arguments for and against the resurrection being a physical resurrection, versus a spiritual resurrection. I need some clarity on that, whether it's
now,
physical or...
When you say the resurrection, do you mean Jesus' resurrection or the future resurrection?
The future resurrection.
Okay.
Yeah, not Jesus's. I think that's pretty clearly physical.
Yeah.
I guess the future resurrection, and then also the... the role of the 144,000, and if there's a role with them in that, and the quote chosen elect, and what that's all about. If that's not too much for you to handle, I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, Eric, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Okay, well let's just say first about the 144,000 and the chosen elect, because that can be a short answer. The 144,000, what role do they have? They have the role of being the remnant of Israel that came to Christ and became the first fruits unto God of the church. That's what it says in Revelation 14, around verse 4 or 5. It says about the 144,000, they are the first fruits unto God. So they were the first ones harvested into the body of Christ. And when the church began, and God began his general harvest of souls into his kingdom, the first fruits, the first ones harvested, were Jewish believers, a Jewish remnant, who were faithful to God before Jesus came, because there always was a faithful remnant in Israel, and they came to Christ. Later on, Gentiles were allowed to come in too. But the Jewish remnant are the 144,000, I believe. Now, you'll note in Revelation 7, the first time the 144,000 are mentioned, that, first of all, they are mentioned as being sealed by God to prevent them from being hurt by any of the disasters that are about to happen. In my understanding, although different from many, I believe the disasters described are those that accompanied the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And those who were spared from that were the Jewish Christians. Before Jerusalem fell in AD 70, the Jewish Christians escaped and got away. We know that. That's historically recorded. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that. That before Jerusalem fell, the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish remnant there, escaped. God warned them in an oracle, he says, a prophecy, to leave. And so they uprooted and left Jerusalem, and they weren't there when the siege occurred, and therefore they were spared. So them being spared all the disasters of Revelation by having God's seal upon them, I believe in Revelation 7, is simply saying that God is going to preserve them when he brings all these other disasters upon Jerusalem. They're going to be escaped. And it's similar, because they had the seal of God on their forehead, similar to Ezekiel chapter 9, where God put a mark on the foreheads of the faithful remnant in Israel before he let the Babylonians come destroy Jerusalem. He said he's going to spare the faithful remnant, those who had the mark on their forehead. So it's similar. The 144,000 were marked before AD 70, before the Romans came, and they were spared that judgment. Same imagery is used, a very similar imagery is used in Ezekiel 9, where the remnant of Israel were marked on their foreheads also, and they were to be spared when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. There's two times in history Jerusalem was destroyed, once by the Babylonians, once by the Romans. The two events are very similar to each other, but in both cases God spared the faithful remnant. The first of those cases is mentioned in Ezekiel 9, the second in Revelation 7, the opening verses. So that's the 144,000. What is their function? To be Christians, to be the faithful remnant of Israel that were spared when Jerusalem fell. Now, he said, what about the faith, the holy elect or whatever? Well, the Bible indicates that all Christians are the holy elect. So there's really not any special, class of Christians different than others who are called by that term. Let's just see here. I'm looking for a good passage to bring that up. Both Colossians and Ephesians, in chapter 1 of Colossians and Ephesians, also mentioned this, that he chose, well, here it is, Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So, chose us means elected us. We're the elect, we're the chosen, the same word. And it says that we should be holy and without blame. The same statement is made in Colossians 1:22 and 23. So all Christians are chosen to be holy. They're all the chosen, the holy elect. So it's just a reference to Christians in general, in Paul's day as in all days. There's not some special eschatological group of the holy elect that the Bible singles out differently than the church in general. So those are those questions. And the other question you had was what case can be given for the resurrection, the physical the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age being physical and not spiritual. Well, there are some people who think it's spiritual, but I believe they should pay attention to Philippians 3, verse 21, that says, when Jesus comes, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to Christ's glorious body. So I believe that our lowly bodies will be like Jesus' resurrection body, which was physical. The 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter makes an argument for the resurrection, which seems very clearly to be a reference to physical resurrection, because it talks about our bodies are planted in weakness, they're raised in power, they're planted in shame, they're raised in glory, and so forth. That's our physical bodies. They go under the ground, they come up again in the resurrection. So it's a physical resurrection. I'm sorry we're out of time. You asked three questions. It's hard to get through them all. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to donate if you want to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.